There's an approach to living that some professing Christians take in their walk with Christ that basically is like following the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age, the spirit that is kind of propagated by Walt Disney. You follow your heart. If it feels right, you do it. You have to do what feels right inside, as Grandma Willow told Pocahontas. Listen with your heart and you'll understand. And the spirit has a subtle way of usurping even the revealed will of God by shrouding its lie in spiritual terms that seem right to us. But this idea of follow your heart could be said that it is a way that seems right to man, but ends in death. What happens is, when we live by that philosophy, some Christians then try to cram God's word into this way of thinking. And when it doesn't seem to fit, they lop off whatever part makes them uncomfortable. The passage that we're going to look at today is one of the passages that some Christians lop off in their lives. They ignore passages like this that call us to a life of surrender, because that life doesn't align with what I'm feeling in my heart at the moment. So, for example, one might excuse selfishness by saying, well, it really isn't in my heart to give, so I won't give. Or they excuse the soft choices in life with words like, the Spirit didn't lead me to go. Not realizing that the heart that doesn't want to give, or the Spirit that is not leading them, is not the regenerated new heart given by Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but is in fact led by an entirely different Spirit. And we're in the most danger of this happening to us when our minds are not being transformed by the Word of God, when we ignore parts of Scripture that call us to a life of discipleship, so that our life choices, instead of being determined by God's word, are determined by feelings rather than objective truth. Now, in some cases, our choices in life do fall into categories of genuine choices, personal choice, Christian freedom. But for far too many Christians, hard choices are avoided. Whether that choice involves giving too much of your own personal time, too much of your resources, it may cause you a significant sacrifice in your life. It may involve dealing with someone who you find difficult to deal with. And this is not okay. This is not Christian discipleship. Such thinking would either indicate that you are not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, you have not counted the cost of discipleship. You've not counted the cost of following the Messiah, the one who costs us everything. When life's choices seem to take us down a path that seems unreasonably difficult for us, it is our tendency in our flesh, and also as a result of remaining sin, to deceive ourselves into thinking that our soft choice is actually Spirit-led, when it is not. So the idol factory of our mind will even conjure up pretty good excuses as to why we can't do that or can't do this, in order to justify what in the end of the day is a self-pleasing choice, but using spiritual terms. The Pharisees did this, for example. They had something called Corban, and Corban was a Jewish tradition that they could take a piece of their property and pronounce it Corban, and Corban meant that it was dedicated to the Lord. So this is dedicated to the Lord. This money that I have is Corban. It's dedicated to the Lord. And I could use that as an excuse, for example, to not honor my mother and father. It gave them an excuse, a spiritual term, to justify keeping their money for what at the end of the day was a selfish use. And we have areas in our lives, brothers and sisters, that we pronounce Corban over: our time, our resources, our property. We say Corban, and we shroud our selfishness in spiritual terms. But this posture toward the Scripture is not one that Jesus calls us to follow as a disciple. Jesus teaches us to obey everything that he has commanded us. He says, let the dead bury the dead. He says, when you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. He tells us to cut off proverbial arms and pluck out proverbial eyes. He teaches us not to be man-pleasers, not to be primarily concerned with living a good, clean, comfortable life, making enough money to stay comfortable, to provide for your family. That is not the life of a disciple. Jesus would bid us not to keep calm and carry on, not to live and let live, not to live in a manner where you make sure that everyone likes you. No, rather the call of a disciple is to follow the Messiah, costing us everything. The text we're going to look at today is Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. If you'll turn with me there. It has as strong a call of a disciple as any in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Today we're going to learn about the cost of discipleship from two different men who approached Jesus with differing levels of interest, it seems, in following him. The first man we're going to call the zealous scholar and the second, the tentative son. Between Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, we followed that up with the miracles, the healings. We saw the healing of a leper in chapter 8, right? The healing of a leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, and we saw the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in Capernaum in chapter 8. As a result now, we're into the next day, apparently, and a great crowd has amassed around Jesus and the disciples. So in verse 18, in an effort to get away from the crowds, it says that Jesus gave orders to go to the other side. And he's talking about the other side. In Capernaum, they're in the north side, the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. To go to the other side of the sea would mean to head south, downward, south. And we find out, as we'll see next time, they end up doing that. They end up landing in the area of Gadara, where they meet a demoniac on the southern coast of the sea. But before they actually leave, Matthew reports two men, a scribe or a teacher of the law in verse 19, and a disciple with an elderly or perhaps a dying father in verse 21. Both of these men seem to want to follow Jesus with varying levels of tenacity. It's significant that this is placed right here in the midst of these narratives about these miracles. Right after these three healing reports, and subsequent to Jesus' calming of the storm on the sea and the casting out of demons of Legion in chapter 8. So he includes these two brief stories of these two men who come to Jesus. The insertion here gives us some instruction about discipleship, and the fact that it's right in the midst of these narratives about miracles is important because it teaches us that faith in Jesus has to be united to discipleship. The same Jesus who has authority over sickness and authority over demons is the same one who has the authority to determine what it means to be a disciple. He tells us the terms by which we follow him. True faith leads one to a life of obedience, following Jesus' words and his ways, and doing it his way, not our way. One cannot have a mere said faith that lays back on its laurels with no associated work. Such a faith, the book of James tells us, is dead, right? So even a faith like the leper, even a faith like the centurion that's described in chapter 8, even that kind of faith that believes in miracles is no guarantee that one is a true disciple until that one follows Christ. As we saw last time, Jesus healed, and we believe he still heals, but Jesus did something deeper than heal. He made disciples. Another purpose for this teaching on discipleship here is to show us that Jesus' healings are not sentimental. We see him as the merciful healer, where the last thing Matthew said right before this text is that he carries our illnesses. We see him as the gentle healer, but he also is the Lord who issues difficult orders, asking much of his followers. If we just had a string of accounts of healing, 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 calm the sea, cast out demons, with no teaching in between, it might give us the impression that Christ's main mission was to heal, and therefore his church's main mission is the social ministry of healing and comfort and consolation. And while this is certainly one of our occupations as his church, that function flows out of being a disciple. It flows out of the central objective of being and making disciples. Doesn't mean we abandon our physical concerns, as Jesus didn't abandon the physical concerns of the people around him. But like Jesus, we reach beneath the physical need to its source, which is being and making disciples. So let's learn of the importance of discipleship from Jesus' response to these two men. First, we have the zealous scholar. He makes this remarkable claim, this resolute, ready, unreserved offer. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. Look at verse 19. And the scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." What a remarkable claim that is. What a zealous man this is. We might say, surely this is a zealous disciple. He wants to follow Jesus wherever he goes. But I want you to take a notice of a few things here that kind of stood out to me. First of all, he's a scribe. He's a teacher of the law. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's hostile to Jesus, although many scribes were hostile to Jesus. Perhaps he is, perhaps he's not. We really don't know. He's saying with his mouth he wants to follow Jesus. But notice this use of the title teacher. Now, it's accurate to call Jesus teacher, but is it adequate to call him teacher? Think, for example, of the implication of one teacher addressing another teacher, as opposed to Lord. Further, this scribe announces his intention. He even boasts of his intention. "I will follow you wherever you go." There's not even a request there to follow Jesus. His affirmation is presumptuous, isn't it? How does this approach compare to the leper we saw last time, right? The leper who said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Or the centurion who said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." You see the difference in the approach there? And the fact that they're right back to back, we ought to compare them. We have here a teacher addressing another teacher. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the name teacher is the title for Jesus elsewhere, used only for those who did not believe in him. So here we have this man who seems to want to follow Jesus, or does he? And commentators argue on both sides. Some say he is a disciple or he's going to be a disciple and he's genuine, and others say not. The Bible doesn't tell us whether the man ended up following or not. That's not the point of the passage. All that we can take out of verse 19 is that we have this learned man, this teacher, who appears to be zealous, and he makes a remarkable offer that he will follow Jesus anywhere. The only thing more remarkable than his offer is Jesus' response in verse 20. Look at verse 20. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" The man offers to follow Jesus wherever he goes, and Jesus' response is, "There is nowhere. There is nowhere I go." On the surface, it seems like he's actually saying the opposite of what we might expect someone who's recruiting followers. This week I was listening to Mike Francesa, an interview that he had with the former New Jersey Nets coach, John Calipari. Calipari is the present coach of the Kentucky Wildcats, I believe. And Francesa was asking him how he first recruited the NBA star Anthony Davis to play for the Kentucky Wildcats. Calipari knew the caliber star that Davis was. because he was coming out of high school on the south side of Chicago and he was going to be a star. But nevertheless, when Davis came to interview, Calipari told Davis that he shouldn't come to Kentucky expecting to have a starting position with the team. And according to Calipari, this was what actually convinced Anthony Davis to decide to play for Kentucky, where he not only started all 40 games, but he was the highest scorer that year, leading the team to a title as a freshman in 2012. Calipari's recruiting technique would seem on the surface to be counterintuitive. It would seem that a player would respond more to promises of glory than what Calipari was offering there. But that's not what he found to be the case. He wasn't afraid that he would lose Davis. He wasn't afraid that Davis would go to follow the promise of another team. So let me guarantee him a starting position, because he knew why. He knew his team was the best. And he knew that Davis knew that Kentucky was the best. And he would do everything to play for the best team. And at the same time, he was preparing this young kid, Davis, with a dose of reality. So likewise, it would seem counterintuitive to tell a zealous man desiring to follow Jesus wherever he goes that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Whatever you might think of that reply, it's far from an enthusiastic exhortation to follow, isn't it? There's not much encouragement in those words. At the very least, this would serve to douse the man's zeal. But perhaps that's exactly what Jesus wanted to do here. Perhaps he was trying to douse the man's zeal. We can conjecture that this man desired to follow Jesus because of the miracles. That's not too far-fetched. Many did want to follow Jesus just because of the glory and the miracles. Multiple miracles would create enthusiastic followers who would want to go and follow Jesus wherever under the inspiration of, hey, I'm going to get some of the glory here. But discipleship is not all miracles and roses, but it is homelessness and crosses. And perhaps this man wanted to follow so zealously for the sake of the glory of following this traveling healer. Or, we don't know, perhaps his zeal was genuine. We don't know. Jesus knew, but whatever was the case, even if it was a genuine zeal on his part, Jesus gives him a dose of reality. We need to know this, brethren. He needed to know it, and we need to know that when we follow Jesus, it might mean that we're going to feel like we're homeless at times. It's sobering. The call of discipleship is sobering. And thoughts like this balance an uninformed zeal so that we can soberly decide to follow Jesus, knowing the full cost of discipleship. Zeal without knowledge will burn out. If we speak too rashly, no matter how zealous we are when we say it, if we do not count the cost of whatever it is that we are affirming, we will end up regretting what we affirm. Zeal without knowledge will burn out. As has been said, soon ripe, soon rotten. We all know the fable of the tortoise and the hare, right? The tortoise was slow and steady, wins the race, and the hare was fast, but yet he went off course. It's the tortoise, not the hare, who exemplifies what discipleship looks like. Jesus realizes that this scribe does not understand what he's saying. Even as genuinely zealous as he might be, he doesn't understand. We could say Jesus sees the heart, true, but we can discern some things here for ourselves. We can discern as we listen to the words of others that we would beware of boasting in grand promises. Oh, I'm going to do this for Christ. Oh, I'm going to do that for Christ. Beware of the hyper-spiritual commitments of others, especially with people you don't know well. Zealous words do not always demonstrate the heart of a disciple. In fact, it could be very well the opposite. The less spoken, the better. When I was thinking about the makeup of our church as it is today, I went through the list, and I could not name a single person who I met on your first visit where I just heard how amazingly awesome this church was and how I can't wait to come back and this is just absolutely incredible. I found my home and I'm thinking not one. I can, however, think of at least a dozen occasions where on a person's first visit, I heard multiplied accolades of how this church was their church and how awesome it was, and I never saw the person again. But rather, our church has been made up of many people who read about us online or heard a sermon here or there or were invited and came once and liked it maybe and quietly came a second time and read up some more and prayed and came back again and after a year of testing decided to become a member. We can learn from this not to be impressed with many spiritual words. We also learn not to make bold claims ourselves. We need to count the cost. Take into mind the crosses, the hardships that might lie ahead before we make these bold affirmations of what we're going to do for Christ. We have this running joke between some of us here about our website and the page that it's entitled, Is Bread of Life for You? And the lead answer of Is Bread of Life for You is, honestly, Bread of Life Fellowship is not for everyone. Now, as brutally discouraging as that might sound, at least two of you here told me that you read that and knew that this was going to be your church. So we don't have to fear. The point is, we don't have to fear scaring people away. Jesus is interested in true disciples. Disciples who follow long term, who bear fruit that lasts. And he is willing to offend the short-term disciple, even chase them away with hard words, if those words are going to test the durability of the zeal or the apparent zeal. See, it's steadfastness, brethren. It's steadfastness, not zeal, that characterizes the true believer. And Jesus knows this, and he knows that potential disciples often long for glory and often will, with their words, say they're going to follow wholeheartedly, but they don't consider the deprivation that may precede that glory. Now, one point I just want to briefly make here, I don't want to skip over it, although it's not the main lesson from the text. When Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, I don't want to ignore the poverty of that statement, because a lot of times people will teach you that Jesus was rich, earthly. Jesus had places to stay. He was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Peter's mother-in-law, places to eat. His physical needs were met. He relied on his father, but he owned nothing. He had no possessions. When he was crucified, he owned nothing but the clothes on his back. And of course, the fact that Jesus owned nothing doesn't preclude his followers from owning, but it does remind us that as followers of Christ, that even that which we own in this life is not our own. Even that which we own in this life may be taken from us. At any time, any one of us can be called upon to give up any or all of our possessions for Jesus' service. Following Jesus may equal, and you need to count this in the cost. I can't say this is true for everyone, but you need to count this in the cost of following Christ, that following Jesus may equal poverty more than it equals riches. There's something that's so deeply impressive in this reply that shows us that people who want to follow Jesus will follow, even when they're warned plainly to count the cost. And that we ought to do this as well. Warn people plainly to count the cost before they begin. Say, are you prepared to endure the hardships? Today, if you're not in Christ and you're wondering, ought I follow Christ or not? Let me tell you, are you prepared to endure hardship? Are you ready to carry a cross? If not, then don't begin the race. Thousands of church members far and wide have never been warned of the cost or have counted the cost of discipleship. And brethren, I believe that this cost of discipleship needs to be included in our presentation of the gospel. We can't make the gospel seem so easy, hide the cost, and then hope, well, they'll get a little momentum started in their faith, and then we'll spring the cost on them. We can't hope to sneak people into the kingdom by shaving off the hard truths in hopes they might like it and stay, and then they'll deal with the hard truth later. No, what that does is it produces temporary disciples. That's not how disciples are made. That's the recipe of the seeker-friendly church, one that produces temporary disciples. And nothing has done more harm to Christianity than this practice of filling up our pews with every volunteer who's willing to make an easy profession without counting the cost. Keep back nothing from new believers. Keep back nothing. Say it sensitively, yes, but don't keep it back, lest you risk enlisting them under a false pretense. We must tell them plainly of the crown of glory that lies in heaven for those who wait, yes, but we must speak in no less plain terms of the cross they must bear on the way there. Let's look at the second man now, the second person who preempts the disciples' journey across the sea. And I call him the timid son. And I call him the timid son to contrast him, his less than eager wish to follow Jesus, with the zealous scribe who seemed like he was really willing to surrender everything to follow Jesus. Others have contrasted these two men. Someone says the big head and the faint heart. But let's look at this. Let's look at his approach of the timid son in verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, compared to the statement of the zealous scholar, this timid son expresses a less than enthusiastic desire to follow Jesus. "Only after I first bury my father, I'll follow you." At first sight, it appears to be a very legitimate priority of life. After all, who would begrudge a son the duty of caring for his aged parent until their death? And in Jewish households, this was considered the duty of a son to take care of their parents. It was implied in the fifth commandment that they should take care of their parents, to see that they were properly buried and mourned afterward was part of what a child would do for their father or mother. Some have suggested that by burying his father, the man is actually postponing following Jesus for several years, that this is an idiom for taking care of his aged father until he dies and then afterward in the mourning process. But it could be. I don't think it's necessary to know whether this father is sick, dying, dead, or would die in 25 years. I think the point of this is that this is a very reasonable request on the part of this man, is it not? It's very reasonable for him to ask what he's asking. As he is assessing his priorities of life, and he sees, "I want to follow Jesus, I have this other priority at home," it's natural to say, "Well, let me take care of this. Jesus will always be there. I can always follow, but let me take care of this first." Yeah, brethren, I'm dealing with this now. I know the responsibility, especially as an oldest son, to care for an aging mother. I have a sense of the weight of this. I understand the responsibility. I think we can all think of it in one term or another, whether, if not with parents, then with grandparents or with children. We all can identify here with something. But I think that's the point. And it is that nothing, even the most legitimate of matters, ought to take priority over following Jesus. And Jesus' reply in verse 22 is, again, remarkable. He tells the man who comes to him with this seemingly legitimate concern, and he says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, that may seem like a very harsh answer to a very reasonable request. But what I think Jesus is taking issue with here is this request of the timid son demonstrates his priority. Look at it again, what he says. He says, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." As in the case of the first man, Jesus' remarkable reply tests the genuineness of this man's desire to follow him. If he is going to follow Jesus, then he first must know from the get-go what your priorities of life ought to be. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to know from the beginning what the priorities of your life need to be if you're going to follow him. You may lose things. Your priorities of life change. Your comforts no longer become your top priority. Your work no longer becomes your top priority. And even your family must give way to the demands of discipleship. Turn to Luke chapter 14. I want to show you another occasion where, again, similar situation, but different time. Great crowds are again assembling. And Jesus, again, does not fear scaring some of them away with a hard reality of the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25, beginning in verse 25 through 33. Well, actually, let me just read 25 and 26 first. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them," verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now stop there for a minute. Keep your Bibles open to that passage. I'm going to have you turn, but keep your finger in there. I want you to look at that. If any man comes to me and does not what? Hate? His father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters and even his own life. We can't be a disciple. Did Jesus really say that? Did he really say that we hate father, mother, children, brothers, sisters? Are we to hate anyone? I mean, where is the justification to hate? Elsewhere, Jesus tells us that the commandments of God are summed up, love God and love others, right? Jesus himself, when he was dying on the cross, delegated the care of his mother to the disciple John. He cared. Paul tells Timothy, if one doesn't provide for his own relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he's denied the faith. So the scripture shows care and love for family. What does Jesus mean when he says we can't be a disciple unless we hate our family? And the key here to understanding this is understanding, first of all, this is an idiom. The Old Testament uses this language in thinking that if you love one person more than another, it's described as loving one and hating the other. And we understand that. It was an expression of non-literal meaning. It doesn't literally mean that you hate the person, you want to kill the person, no. But when it comes to choosing between devotion to your family and devotion to Jesus, Jesus is not afraid to use the word hate. Why? Because that's what it looks like in comparison. Your love for family and your love for Jesus, if you compare them, this love for family looks like hate. That's how strong it is. We don't actually hate anyone. This is clarified. Keep your place there, but turn to Matthew 10, verse 37 for a moment. I wanted to show you. Jesus makes the very same statement, the same point in Matthew chapter 10, but he doesn't use the love-hate idiom. Here it is without the idiom in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother," what? "More than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Clearly, you cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you love him more than anything. Whatever your most prized possession is, whatever you love more than anything else in this life. But Jesus is not the enemy of family, unless your family becomes your idol, unless you put family member first before him. He's not the enemy of family. We can't use discipleship texts like this in the same way the Jews used Korban to say, well, we're going to hate our parents. We're going to ignore them. We're going to abandon our family when they're in need. We can't do that. We can't leave our wives alone for months on end in the name of missions. We need to prayerfully consider what to do when it comes to ministry matters and family matters. But don't confuse ministry or mission with discipleship. Understand, there's a world of difference here between what we do with our missions and ministry and discipleship, following Christ. Jesus is not summoning here us to cruelty or callousness or carelessness when it comes to our family. He's not suggesting that we ought to be an absentee father for the sake of the gospel or a neglectful husband for the sake of the gospel. That's like the Corbin thing. We ought to minister to our families. We ought to do it as we do all things to the glory of God. But what this is teaching is that when any human being, even the closest to us, the most precious, mother, father, wife, husband, son, or daughter, becomes a priority in occupying your mind, your heart, your time, your effort, your energy, what you're doing then, you're making one kingdom a priority over being a disciple. And that's when it usurps the deity of Christ. And that thing becomes a new deity. That becomes an idol. Your family becomes an idol at that point. And Christ will deal with that idolatry. It's true that God may never require us to surrender our home or our family for His sake. But the question to you is this: are you willing to do so for His sake? Count the cost. Think right now of that person, which is your pride and joy. Are you willing to surrender for the sake of following Christ? We have to be willing, brothers and sisters, to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, and see whether there are people who are occupying the place of Christ. People who we count most precious to us, who are usurping the affection that ought to be given to God and God alone. That person becomes an idol. And we also need to be willing to ask ourselves and examine ourselves and see whether the affection that we're seeking after from others is an inordinate expectation of worship that person only ought to be directing to Christ. And we need to be clear that anything, any possession, any person, anything, anyone who the Spirit puts His finger on that is standing in the way of you following Christ, being a disciple, being a fully devoted disciple, would be put away so that your priorities would be straight. I think of the testimony of Pastor Eli, how his family would be inviting him on the Lord's Day, and how many times they had to say no and no, and finally they said, no, we will not do anything on the Lord's Day. It required a stand that I'm sure the family didn't fully understand. I think of our brother Ken Kulig. Many of you remember Ken was baptized here many years ago. The stand he had to make. Baptism was so important. Obeying Christ was so important to him that it meant the division in his own home. I believe he was actually, well, he was certainly threatened to be put out of the house. He may have actually been put out of the house for a few days. But he was obedient to Christ. Remember that? That was an amazing time to see a young man follow Christ, forsake the closest ties that were around him. Let me just say, we have new families with young children here. Don't make your children an idol. There is a serious danger of this. Look at the way the world is. You know, I mean, if you want your children involved in sports, how many things are going to be on Sunday? Don't make your decisions about what you do on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is just an example. The Lord's Day is a snapshot of the rest of our lives. What you do on the Lord's Day, giving in to your children's whims, even when they're young, is demonstrating your priorities to them. So beware of that. Don't make your children the idols that you follow. Now this text identifies this timid son. It says a disciple. Of course, that's all it calls him, is a disciple. But I think a disciple here needs to be taken loosely as anyone following Jesus outwardly. This is the way the Scripture uses the word in the Gospels. Doesn't refer, maybe he's not even a true born-again believer. The Bible uses disciple, for example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, chapter 8. It talks about temporary disciples, people who follow Jesus outwardly, hear the hard word, and turn away. But even if this man were a true disciple, the fact that Jesus tells this disciple, follow me means that the call to discipleship is for the Christian. It's not a one-time decision that I make. Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to be a disciple. No, Jesus is constantly recalling us to this totality of discipleship. And today he is recalling you. Perhaps you're getting close to the fence again. You know, that fence that you were once on. You said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then you find yourself creeping back, looking over, well, the world looks pretty good over there. And suddenly you're real close to the fence. Well, this is a recalling to being a disciple. The man wants to postpone following Jesus, at least until the funeral and maybe the mourning of the loss of his father, possibly, again, as long as it might take for his father to pass away. Point is, don't postpone following Christ. Many postpone their discipleship because of pressing human allegiances. But friend, don't put off being sold out to Christ. You don't know how long you have. You don't know when your soul is going to be required of you. So please understand this, that what this is teaching us is that nothing, no duty, no priority, nothing ought to be placed before following Jesus. Discipleship is always a present obligation. Whatever you're going through in life, as hard, as difficult as it is, whatever it is that you're going through, you need to put that on the back burner when it comes to following Jesus. Discipleship is always a present obligation. We never put discipleship on the back burner. We never put that off. Follow Christ while it is today. Yeah, I hope you're still in Luke 14 because I want to. It confirms the high cost. I want to show you that. Look in Luke 14, verse 27. As Jesus continues here, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." What is Jesus teaching here? You need to take that statement seriously. Whoever does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you ever counted that cost? Friends, brothers, sisters, have you counted that cost? That we bear our own cross, we count the cost, we renounce all that we have. In Luke chapter 9, you heard it in the opening call to worship today. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So brothers and sisters, do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you see what he's asking of those who follow him? It's not two easy steps. It's take up your cross. It's renounce all that you have. It's hate your father and mother and spouse and children. It's deny yourself. It's lose your life. I would go so far as to say if you can turn away, if you think you can turn away, then turn away because this cost sounds too much. Don't try to meet this cost in your own strength. You will never make it. You will not finish their long, hard route. It is true, not every disciple is going to bear the same level of pain, the same level of suffering, the same level of denial as others. That's true. But brethren, I can't make any promises that God will not require all from you. I can't promise you that you will not need to lose everything for the sake of the gospel. You need to understand what Jesus is requiring here, what is expected of you, so you can properly count the cost of following. Are you prepared to follow Jesus? Some might say, Pastor, you're discouraging the weak-hearted from being a disciple. God forbid that you would take that word. I look at this situation here in this man, in this text, and ask myself, does Jesus' words, follow me, Let the dead bury the dead. Does that encourage or discourage this man? I think in this case, that rather than discouraging him, Jesus is calling him. Notice what he says first. Follow me. He's summoning this timid son with a strong exhortation. Forsake the familial obligation and follow me. Truly follow me. I think there's a strong encouragement here. Follow me. And I believe Jesus is calling some of you who might be on the fence to follow him. To once and for all turn your back on this world and not look back. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Look at Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 3 verses 14 to 20, the Apostle John records the words of the angel to the church in Laodicea. Look at verse 15. Revelation 3:15. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this is, of course, spoken to the church as a whole, but there is an individual application as the church is made up of individuals. This is a warning that we not be among the lukewarm professing followers of Jesus. Listen, how many times now in Matthew has Jesus been warning us? Right? Has the gospel been coming out with warnings? I hope you take this as the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's warning us in this way. We're getting a lot of warning lately in this gospel of Matthew. Even in Exodus, warning about judgment, warnings, warnings. But warning about the final judgment is proof of God's love. Look at verse 19 in Revelation 3. Look what he says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So the one who Jesus is promising is embracing as a disciple, who is saying, I'll sup with you, is the one who repents of his lukewarm faith. Listen, without this kind of teaching, the church as a whole, millions of visible Christians are drifting around assuming that because they made some verbal acknowledgement to the gospel 10, 20, 30 years ago, and they really haven't done anything so bad since, that they're okay, that they're good to go, that they're Christian. They're being duped. They're being lied to. The scripture calls that being lukewarm. And we don't want anyone here to be lukewarm, brethren. We don't want anyone to be counted among the lukewarm. Realize that there are many good, performing church members who are far from Christ, devoid of grace, in danger of perishing forever. So heed the warning here and repent and trust Christ fully. Treasure him. And he will come and sup with you. Now in closing, there is considerable misunderstanding regarding the cost of discipleship and what is often called lordship salvation. Whole big debate on this. There's the lordship people. Jesus has to be Lord. There's the one, the so-called grace people who say that lordship salvation, cost of discipleship, terms like that are legalistic. You're teaching, I would be accused today of teaching salvation by works by these anti-lordship teachers. I would be accused of people, of putting people on a legalistic treadmill by these anti-lordship teachers. And they come under the guise of teaching the pure or the true gospel, but it is not that at all. Jesus clearly teaches that there is a cost to discipleship. Can't even say those words, the cost of discipleship, without thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who identified costly grace in opposition to cheap grace. Bonhoeffer, of course, was the Christian, German Christian, who eventually was martyred for opposing Hitler's policies. This is what he wrote. Listen to this. Cheap grace, first. Here's a definition of cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's absolution without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. And he contrasts this to what he calls costly grace. And this is the key to all of this. If your mind, you're thinking, Pastor Joe is dabbling here in the book of Matthew on law and legalism and warnings and what happened to his wonderful teachings in Ephesians on grace and all that. Let me try to see this so you don't miss this. Listen to his definition of costly grace. He says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Now I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew 13 as we close. This is so key. If you don't get this, you're going to say that was a legalistic message. So you got to get this. I want you to see what Bonhoeffer is referring to in his definition of costly grace, which he takes from Matthew 13, verse 44, where Jesus is telling a parable of discipleship. This is a parable of what it means to follow Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Unless you get that, unless you understand that grace is a treasure for which you willingly sell all, willingly and joyfully sell all, you're going to think the call of discipleship is legalistic. You can't understand the cost of discipleship unless you understand what you're getting in that cost. Unless you understand that the treasure is Jesus Christ. Some will see the cost of discipleship as a burden, but true disciples will find it liberating. Because think about it. If Jesus is truly your treasure, and you see that field, and you know if you buy that field, you're going to get that treasure, what burden is it for you to sell all that you have to buy that field? It's no burden at all. In fact, you would do it in joy. You'll gladly sell what you have in joy because you know what's there. You know what you're getting in the deal. You get Christ. You get your treasure. But if Christ is not your treasure, if the treasure of your Christianity is something other than Christ, then you're not going to get this. The field costs a lot, but you get Christ. Does that mean something to you? Unless you understand that the gospel is a promise of a person, it's Jesus Christ, who is the treasure, you're going to interpret the cost of discipleship as legalism, things to do. But hearing of a Messiah who costs everything, you hear that? A Messiah who costs us everything. Sounds like I've got to pay something here. He's a Messiah who costs everything. What am I paying here in this transaction? I'm losing something, right? Here and following Christ. You're right. You do. What is it? What do you lose when you become a disciple? You lose your life. You lose your life. That's what Jesus meant by the cost. What life do you lose? You lose your old sinful life. The cost of discipleship is giving up that which you cherished before you knew Christ. Before you knew Christ as your treasure. It's giving up your cherished sin. It's giving up your cherished selfishness. It's giving up your cherished idols. That's the price. And that's the price that hurts. Because we love those idols, and we love our selfishness, and we love our sin. But that's the cost. That's the cross that we take up daily. That's what we must die to, brethren. And if you come to know God in Christ as infinitely more valuable and more glorious than anything or anyone or any person or family or object that you have on earth, that cost is trivial. Trivial. This is not salvation by works. This is not get on the treadmill. This is part of the work of God in regeneration, in that new heart, which He gives us new affections. He opens our eyes to see Christ as our treasure, that which we were blind to in the past. And with this new heart that treasures new things, firstly and foremost, Jesus Christ now, he becomes our affection. He becomes our treasure. And it makes the high cost of following him no loss at all. We gain everything in Christ. All that you lose in the cost of discipleship is more than made up in the everlasting treasure that you gain Christ. May that be our testimony, brothers and sisters. I pray that it is true for all of us here. And if it's not how you feel about your life, if there are competing loves, competing interests to the glory of Christ, then I would say repent now and ask God for the grace to see Christ as he truly is, a treasure. That you would see him as Lord. And the surrendering all part will follow, and he will never disappoint you with what you've surrendered for the sake of the kingdom. May our testimony be like that of the Apostle Paul, who lived as a true disciple. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, he writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ."